In considering the topic, fellowship and separation, and relating it to the Old Testament, we naturally focus our attention on, among other matters, the relationship between Israel or the Jews and the Gentiles. The usual way of thinking is to generalize. Israel was not to have fellowship with the Gentiles, but to maintain separation. Certainly, the Jews were not to intermarry with the Gentiles. That much seems to be clear. Such intermarriage, in a sense, would be the height of fellowship. No, Israelites or Jews of the Old Testament period were not to marry Gentiles. Yet in the Old Testament, there are a number of annoying exceptions to this understanding of the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. Moses, of all people, the one through whom God gave his covenant regulations to his chosen people Israel, was involved in such intermarriage. An Israelite married Rahab, the Canaanite woman from Jericho, and she ends up being in the genealogy of Christ, given by Matthew in the first chapter of his gospel. We all remember Ruth, who was another ancestress of Christ, the great-grandmother of David, although she came from Moab. What about these and other exceptions to the supposed rule of no intermarriage between Jews and Gentiles? Furthermore, although Moses married a Cushite woman and kept her as his wife, and Bathsheba's marriage to the Hittite Uriah was recognized by God and the Israelites as a legal marriage and should have continued, what happened when Ezra came to the post-exilic community in Judah? He saw that a number of the Jewish men had married Gentile wives. He labeled this a great wrong, and he fiercely opposed these mixed marriages. There seems to be some kind of an inconsistency involved. Was Moses at one end of Israel's history wrong, or did Ezra at the other end of the nation's history, as given in the Old Testament, have an improper attitude? Or is there another explanation? In dealing with this apparent puzzle presented by mixed marriages in the Old Testament, it is appropriate to go to the covenant guidelines given by God through Moses to Israel. What exactly did God command with regard to intermarriage? However, before examining these regulations in the Torah, let us briefly review the situation during the time of the patriarchs before the Mosaic legislation. The patriarchal history does not exactly clarify the issue of intermarriage. Abraham had as a secondary wife the Egyptian Hagar in order to beget an heir through her. Later, he had another secondary wife, Keturah, and his sons by that marriage became fathers of Arab tribes. Abraham made sure that his son Isaac would not marry a woman from the land of Canaan, but that his wife would come from Abraham's country of northwest Mesopotamia, from Abraham's own relatives. Isaac's son Esau married two women from the land of Canaan, precisely speaking, two Hittite women. These wives of Esau were a source of grief to his father and his mother, Rebekah. Therefore, Isaac commanded his other son, Jacob, not to marry a woman from Canaan, but to go to northwest Mesopotamia, the homeland of Abraham and Rebekah, and take a wife from Rebekah's family. Jacob, of course, married the two daughters of his uncle, Laban. Yet Jacob's sons, Judah and Simeon, each had a Canaanite wife. Joseph, another son of Jacob, living in Egypt and being elevated by Pharaoh, was given an Egyptian wife, by whom he had Manasseh and Ephraim. After the patriarchal history of Genesis, the book of Exodus reports that Moses, living in exile in Midian, married a Midianite woman. This happened before God gave his covenant guidelines to Israel at Mount Sinai and in the plains of Moab. Although the Midianites were descendants of Abraham and his wife Keturah, the union of Moses and Zipporah may still be considered a mixed marriage. With the Mosaic legislation, we have specific commands from the Lord as to intermarriage, that is, whom the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were not to marry. We think, what went on before the giving of these laws was one thing, but when these laws arrived, the Israelites were given explicit directives, which will clarify for us the matter of God's will concerning Israelites marrying Gentiles. There are commands of a more general nature given by the Lord through Moses, which are related to the more specific intermarriage guidelines. For example, Moses told the Israelites in Deuteronomy, "However, in the cities of the nations Yahweh your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as Yahweh your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against Yahweh your God." This command obviously implies that since the Israelites were to wipe out the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, which they were about to possess, God did not want the Israelites to intermarry with these peoples. Regarding specific prohibitions against mixed marriages, there are two key passages in the Pentateuch and one in the book of Joshua. In Exodus 34, God told the Israelites, "I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same." There's an echo of these words in Deuteronomy 7, when Moses commanded the Israelites in the plains of Moab, shortly before they entered Canaan, "When Yahweh your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when Yahweh your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally, make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and Yahweh's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them: break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." Joshua, after the Israelites had conquered and settled in the land of Canaan, toward the end of his life, warned them, "Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them, but you are to hold fast to Yahweh your God. Be very careful to love Yahweh your God. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that Yahweh your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes. Yahweh will bring on you all the evil he has threatened until he has destroyed you from this good land he has given you. If you violate the covenant of Yahweh your God and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, Yahweh's anger will burn against you." After reviewing these commands, two observations are in order. The first is that, in looking through the covenant regulations and finding the prohibitions against intermarriage, these prohibitions do not name all Gentiles, but, precisely speaking, inhabitants of Canaan. The groups mentioned are the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. The second observation is this. The reason the Israelites were not to intermarry with these peoples, indeed the reason they were to destroy them, was not because of their race, but because of their religion. The passages just read and other passages from the same books emphasize that the idolatry of the peoples of Canaan, together with the abominable practices associated with this idolatry, would be a snare to the Israelites. The chosen people would be led astray to worship idols and commit many other violations of the covenant. They would lose their spiritual heritage. They would destroy their special relationship with Yahweh. This was why earlier, before the law given at Sinai, Abraham did not want Isaac to marry a woman from Canaan. Isaac and Rebekah were disgusted with Esau's Hittite wives, why they sent Jacob away from Canaan to find a wife, and why it was dangerous for Judah and Simeon each to have a Canaanite wife if these women remained pagans. From these observations derived from the passages cited, two valid deductions may be drawn which are not stated explicitly in the biblical text. The first is that if it was wrong for an Israelite to marry a Hittite, Girgashite, Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, or Jebusite because of the Gentiles' idolatry, it would be wrong for an Israelite to marry any idolatrous Gentile. The second deduction is that if it was forbidden for an Israelite to marry a Gentile, not because of race, but because of religion, if a Gentile converted to the religion of Israel, that Gentile could be married to an Israelite. These deductions explain a passage such as Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 10 to 13. In this passage, Moses, providing a guideline to the Israelites for their future life as a settled people in the Promised Land, gives an Israelite man permission to marry a Gentile woman. Quoting, "When you go to war against your enemies," and the context indicates that these are distant enemies beyond the borders of Canaan, "and Yahweh your God delivers them into your hands and you take captives, if you notice among the captives a beautiful woman and are attracted to her, you may take her as your wife. Bring her into your home and have her shave her head, trim her nails, and put aside the clothes she was wearing when captured. After she has lived in your house and mourned her father and mother for a full month, then you may go to her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife." The Israelite could marry the Gentile captive, but not without a change on her part. The trimming of her nails, and especially the shaving of her head, can be seen as signs of purification, and also, as the commentary Kyle Dalich explains, as symbols of her passing out of the state of a slave and of her reception into the fellowship of the covenant nation. This is perfectly obvious in her laying aside her prisoner's clothes. After putting off the signs of captivity, she was to sit in the house and bewail her father and mother for a month. That is, console herself for her separation from her parents, whom she had lost, that she might be able to forget her people and her father's house, and give herself up henceforth in love to her husband with an undivided heart. The commentary continues, "The intention of these laws was not to protect the woman against any outbreak of rude passion on the part of the man, but rather to give her time and leisure to loosen herself inwardly from the natural fellowship of her nation and kindred, and to acquire affection towards the fellowship of the people of God, into which she had entered against her will, that her heart might cherish love to the God of Israel, who had given her favor in the eyes of her master, and had taken from her the misery and reproach of slavery." Thus the woman was to separate herself symbolically and actually from her former heathenism. There are a number of clear cases and possible cases of Israelites marrying Gentiles in the Old Testament. With some of these instances, very little can be said by way of explanatory comment. Thus, Leviticus 24 reports that a man who went for a walk in the camp of the Israelites got into a fight and blasphemed the name of the Lord, and he was the son of an Israelite mother and Egyptian father. This may not have been exactly a mixed marriage, since his mother could have been just the slave of the Egyptian man before the Exodus. The genealogy of 1 Chronicles chapter 2 states that the Israelite Sheshan had no sons, only daughters, and he gave one of these in marriage to his Egyptian servant Jarha. The judge Gideon had a concubine who may or may not have been a Canaanite who bore him Abimelech. This Abimelech later attempted wrongly to be a king in Israel. One of David's wives, Maaka, came from the small kingdom of Geshur, located northeast of the Sea of Galilee. She became the mother of Absalom. This was probably a political marriage, sealing an alliance. When Absalom rebelled against David, he appointed over the army of Israel Amasa, the product of a marriage involving an Ishmaelite father and an Israelite mother. King Solomon sent to Tyre and brought to Jerusalem the skilled craftsman Huram, whose mother was a widow from the tribe of Naphtali and whose father was a craftsman of Tyre. Those who conspired against and assassinated King Joash were Zabath, son of an Ammonite woman, and Jehozabad, son of a Moabite woman. Both men apparently had Israelite fathers. Again, we can do little but to note these cases or possible cases of mixed marriages. One could suggest that when Scripture reports a wrongdoer as coming from such a marriage, there is a subtle hint that the Gentile father or mother remained an unbeliever and thus was a bad influence on the son, but this is very uncertain. However, there are other cases of intermarriage following the Exodus throughout the history of Israel into the post-exilic period, about which more can be said. The first instance involves Moses. Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 reports, Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. Has Yahweh spoken only through Moses, they asked? Hasn't he also spoken through us? Miriam and Aaron clearly were complaining about a mixed marriage. Further, this Cushite wife was not Zipporah, whom Exodus states came from Midian. Some scholars, viewing the Cushite woman as Zipporah, argue that since the term Cushan appears as a parallel to Midian in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 7, the word Cushite applied to the wife of Moses refers to the Midianitess Zipporah. Yet the text does not say that the wife of Moses was a Cushanite, but a Cushite. The most natural understanding of the Hebrew word in the Numbers passage is that it is referring to here, as it does elsewhere in the Old Testament, the territory south of Egypt, namely Ethiopia. The Septuagint makes this identification in Numbers chapter 12, our passage. Other scholars, wanting to equate the Cushite woman with Zipporah, argue that the term Cushite was used in contempt of her Midianite ancestry. Their argument is disproven by the fact that if Cushite had indeed been used as a term of scorn and disdain, Moses would not have confirmed this inaccurate, contemptuous epithet by adding, for he had married a Cushite. It was very unlikely that Miriam and Aaron would have made the marriage which Moses had contracted when he was a fugitive in a foreign land, long before he was called by God, the occasion of reproach so many years afterwards. The Israelites had already left Mount Sinai and were about to come to the border of the Promised Land. No, the likeliest explanation is that Zipporah probably had died sometime before and that Moses had remarried, taking as his second wife a Cushite or Ethiopian woman, one of the many foreigners who had come out of Egypt with the Israelites. Shortly after this marriage, Miriam and Aaron raised their complaint. Moses' Cushite wife, in my opinion, can be regarded as a convert, one who worshipped the true God, the God of Israel. What we know about Moses points to such a conclusion. He was a godly man, zealous for the Lord, zealous for God's covenant, knowing thoroughly the will of God and the covenant regulations, understanding well his role as leader of and example to the Israelites. Moses would not have married a woman who continued to practice idolatry, worshiping a false god or gods. Moses would have fought against any idolatry in the Israelite camp. Further, if Moses' Cushite wife was not a convert, Miriam and Aaron would have emphasized her paganism in their rebellion against Moses. However, no mention is made of her religious beliefs, only her race. Their complaining about the Cushite woman was merely an excuse to launch an attack against what really bothered them, the authority of Moses, that he was the leader of Israel. Miriam and Aaron simply were jealous of Moses. Their opposition to Moses was reprehensible then, not only because they were impugning Moses, the godly, chosen servant of the Lord, but also because their complaint had racial overtones. Being proud Israelites, they scorned alien races and were counting on other Israelites to have the same attitude. Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute who was spared by the Israelites at the destruction of Jericho, eventually married an Israelite man. It would be wrong to think that this was a marriage between an idolatrous Canaanite and a believing Israelite, a violation of God's commands concerning intermarriage in Exodus and Deuteronomy, which was tolerated because Rahab had protected the Israelite spies in Jericho and had been promised that she and her family would be allowed to live. Rahab, by the grace of God, was a convert. She believed in the true God, whose covenant name was Yahweh. Her words to the spies show her faith. I know that Yahweh has given this land to you. Yahweh, your God, is God in the heavens above and on the earth below. And now please swear to me by Yahweh that, because I have shown kindness to you, you will also show kindness to the house of my father. In addition, the New Testament evidence is decisive. Hebrews 11, the great Heroes of Faith chapter, lists Rahab. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. James writes in his epistle, "Was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Rahab's righteous deeds were both a product and evidence of her faith in Yahweh. After the conquest, peoples of Canaan still lived in the land because the Israelites failed to drive out all of them. Judges 3 reports, the Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. The author of Judges puts these intermarriages in a negative light, but what is the reason for his stance? The Israelites were marrying idolaters, people who were not converts to Yahwism. As a result, the Israelites served their idols. The prophetic warning behind the commands in Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Joshua forbidding intermarriages with the idolaters of Canaan, that the Israelites would also become idolaters, was fulfilled when the Israelites engaged in these prohibited unions. Judges 14 relates how Samson married a Philistine woman living in Timnah. He got the marriage procedure started by saying to his parents, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." To which his parents reply, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your brothers or among all my people that you are going to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" Samson's parents were distressed at his plan, and rightly so. Their reason for opposing the marriage was because of this woman's religion, as indicated by their phrase, "the uncircumcised." The Philistine men, indeed the whole Philistine nation, were not living under the covenant God established with Israel. They were living outside of this covenant relationship. They were pagans worshiping Dagon. While God's decrees against intermarriage in Exodus and Deuteronomy mention specifically the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, God in essence was prohibiting, as already noted, marriage with any idolaters. When the judge's account continues to relate that Samson persisted in his plan to marry the Philistine, it adds this parenthetical comment, "But his father and mother did not know that it was from Yahweh, because he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines." The author of Judges is not condoning Samson's desire to marry an idolatress, nor is he saying that God is at fault. Rather, Samson's determination to marry the Philistine woman is to be understood in the same way we understand God's hardening Pharaoh's heart at the time of the Exodus, or as inciting King David to number Israel, which resulted in severe chastisement of the nation. Also coming from the period of the Judges is the story of Ruth, the Moabitess. The whole account of Ruth's marriage with the Israelite Boaz is cast in a positive light. She may have been a foreigner, but she was also a convert to Yahwism. Her famous words to Naomi are evidence of her faith in the God of Israel. "Where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May Yahweh do so to me and more also, if anything but death separates you and me." Ruth's faith was also displayed by her godly life. Boaz, learning about Ruth, about what Ruth had done for her mother-in-law, recognized Ruth as a true daughter of Abraham. Meeting her in the harvest field, he said to her, "May your reward be full from Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." When Ruth asked Boaz to marry her as a kinsman redeemer, there was no hesitation on Boaz's part to take Ruth as his wife, although she was a Moabitess. As the proper legal action was carried out at the town gate, action which had to precede their marriage, not one of the elders or anyone else who was present raised objections to the marriage on the basis of Ruth's race. Another example of a mixed marriage, this time involving an Israelite woman and a Gentile man, was that of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. The Hittites are mentioned in the prohibitions against intermarriage in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Yet the text of 2 Samuel gives no hint of condemnation of the marriage of Bathsheba and Uriah, that it was in any way improper. In my opinion, Uriah was a convert to Yahwism based on three considerations which form a cumulative argument. The first consideration is Uriah's assimilation into Israelite life. He was a member of the 30, the elite group of David's chief warriors. If his father-in-law, Eliam, was the Eliam who was son of Ahithophel, Uriah had married into an important Israelite family. Eliam, son of Ahithophel, was himself a member of the 30, and his father, Ahithophel, was one of David's wisest and most respected counselors. The second consideration is Uriah's words and behavior as recorded in 2 Samuel 11. He conducts himself in a noble manner after being called to Jerusalem from the battlefront in Ammon at the order of David. Although David encourages him to go to his house and have an enjoyable time with his wife Bathsheba, Uriah refuses, explaining to the king, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. And I, will I go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife?" Uriah's mention of the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the field camp with the Israelite army, is especially noteworthy. Uriah's refusal may also have been due to his not wanting to break the ceremonial law. Even after David got him drunk, Uriah still did not go to his house, but rather slept among the king's servants. As one commentator has remarked, Uriah drunk is more pious than David sober. The third consideration in this cumulative argument is Uriah's name. Uriah means "my light is Yahweh," as good a Yahwistic name as any found in the Old Testament. It seems that Uriah was born into a believing Hittite family, or that later in life he was a convert and changed his name. The author of Kings condemns Solomon's marrying Gentile women because he had many foreign wives, but mainly because these wives remained pagan. The historian writes, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations about which Yahweh had said to the children of Israel, 'You will not intermarry with them, and they with you. Surely they will turn your heart after their gods. There is no passage in the Old Testament in which God explicitly tells the Israelites, you shall not intermarry with Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, and Sidonians. Rather, the author of Kings, having examined the same prohibitions we did in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Joshua, made a valid theological deduction. That is, he went with the spirit of the law and recognized that Yahweh was forbidding marriage with any Gentile who continued in his or her Gentile pagan religion, lest the Israelite spouse be led into idolatry. That was the great danger of intermarriage with Gentiles, as seen in the life of Solomon. The author of Kings probably was also following another correct Lutheran exegetical principle with his mention of Sidonians. Their inclusion in the list seems to be the result of his combining Joshua 23, where Joshua tells the Israelites after the conquest not to intermarry with the idolatrous remnant of those nations which remained among them, and Judges 3, where the Sidonians are listed among the nations remaining in Canaan. In other words, the king's historian was bringing together relevant passages and letting Scripture interpret Scripture. Solomon's foreign wives did indeed turn his heart after their gods. He became a follower of Ashtart, goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, god of the Ammonites. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, god of Moab, and for Molech, and for the gods of all his foreign wives, who continued to burn incense and offer sacrifices to their gods. And of course, we just heard about that in the previous paper. Solomon's son and successor, Rehoboam, certainly is not to be classified as a good king. During his reign, Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It was no coincidence that his mother was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Probably an idolatress, she undoubtedly had a bad influence on her son. The marriage of Ahab and the Phoenician Jezebel is one of the more notorious unions in the Old Testament. Why this mixed marriage is so roundly condemned is well known. As the author of Kings explains, he, namely Ahab, not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. Jezebel, an ardent devotee of Baal, not only brought her false religion into the northern kingdom, but sought to make it the state religion, persecuting those who followed Yahweh. Intermarriage became quite an issue much later in the history of Israel in the post-exilic community in Judah during the 5th century BC. A number of the Jews, especially the men, were marrying their Gentile neighbors. The two main leaders of 5th century Judah, Ezra and Nehemiah, both reacted forcefully against these mixed marriages. Many scholars argue that behind the actions of Ezra and Nehemiah was purely or partly a racial motive. That is, Jews were not to marry those of a different race in order to preserve the racial purity of the Jewish community. I think this argument is wrong. The opposition to intermarriage recounted in Ezra and Nehemiah was totally consistent with what we have observed in previous portions of Scripture. When Ezra came to Judah, he heard this report from some of the people, a report which indicates that they knew Scripture and were capable theologians. Their report: the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled, and here we have the Hebrew root ayin, resh, bet, and they have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. It is to be noted that their objection to these mixed marriages was not based on race, but on religion, on what people believed and as a result practiced. The Jews speaking to Ezra were concerned because the Gentile wives in the Jewish community brought with them detestable practices of their false religion. Those giving the report feared that this imported idolatry with its corresponding wicked lifestyle would have a thoroughly pervasive, corrupting influence. To use their terminology, the holy race or holy seed, namely the Jews, the people set apart to worship and praise Yahweh, had been mingled with the peoples around Judah, peoples who did not worship Yahweh. Their words are reminiscent of Deuteronomy 7, where Moses told the Israelites with regard to the inhabitants of Canaan, as we've already heard, "Do not intermarry with them, break down their altars, for you are a people holy to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." Those speaking to Ezra may have been thinking of Psalm 106, which says about the Israelites entering Canaan, "They did not destroy the people as Yahweh had commanded them, but they mingled." Again, we have the same verb here, ayin, resh, bet. "But they mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. They worshiped their idols, which became a snare to them." From the wording of the people's report to Ezra, it is evident that they were familiar with the commands against intermarriage in Scripture. They understood these prohibitions through valid exegetical deduction as applying to all Gentiles who remained idolaters, including their unbelieving Gentile neighbors who lived long after the time of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Amorites. The eight nations the reporters name come from their combining various passages in Scripture and letting Scripture interpret Scripture. These observations concerning the people's report to Ezra, knowledge of the prohibitions, taking the spirit of the law, bringing together relevant passages, apply also to Ezra's prayer. "God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, 'The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons.' Shall we break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices?" Ezra's strong opposition to the intermarriages confronting him in Judah was because of his being zealous to protect the spiritual heritage of Israel, to have the post-exilic community committed to the worship and service of Yahweh. Nehemiah had the same mindset as Ezra. The 13th chapter of his book relates how, about 25 years after Ezra dealt with the problem, he too was confronted with mixed marriages in Judah. His motive for speaking out against these marriages was identical to that of Ezra: religion, not race. The Gentile spouses persisted in their idolatry. Nehemiah reports, "I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. Half of the Gentile wives in these marriages, besides remaining unbelievers, cared so little for the Jewish way of life that they did not even learn Hebrew. When children were born, they were brought up in the native language of their Gentile mothers. Little good the Hebrew Bible would do for either these children or their mothers." After fiercely rebuking the Jewish men who had intermarried, Nehemiah forbade any such mixed marriages in the future. Why? For the same reason we have observed throughout this study: the danger that the Jews would be led astray spiritually by their unbelieving spouses. As Nehemiah explained to the Jewish men, "Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the nations there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we now hear that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women?" Malachi, who prophesied in Judah about the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, gives corroborating evidence that the Gentile wives continued in their false religion. He describes these mixed marriages as follows: Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. Malachi attacked these marriages not because the Gentile wives were daughters of a foreign land or of a foreign blood, but because they were daughters of a foreign god. They were idolatresses, addicted to the worship of their false deity or deities. Thus, the so-called puzzle presented by mixed marriages in the Old Testament is not really much of a puzzle. We have seen that Scripture has a rather consistent treatment of this issue after all. From Moses through Malachi, the same principle applies. An Israelite was forbidden to marry a Gentile, not because of the Gentile's race. That is never the reason, but because of the Gentile's religion. Marrying a practicing pagan would endanger the spiritual welfare of the believing Israelite spouse and the Israelite community. The complementary principle, an exegetical deduction supported by examples in the history of Israel, was that if a Gentile converted to Yahwism, that Gentile could marry an Israelite. The question then arises as to what would have happened to Israel, since race was no barrier to marriage, if there had been large numbers of Gentile converts marrying into the nation. How would Israel's makeup and history have changed? What would it have meant to be an Israelite? Would Israel have lost its identity as a distinct nation from whom the Messiah would come? These remain theoretical questions. In the period before Christ, huge numbers of Gentiles were not going to and did not come to faith in Yahweh and marry Jews. During the conquest of the Hasmoneans, about 135 to 103 BC, many Gentiles were forced to convert, but that's a different matter. On the other hand, any talk about maintaining a so-called racial purity of the Jewish nation is unrealistic. For already in the early biblical history, Gentile blood was brought into Israel through mixed marriage, and this process continued down to the time of Christ. Finally, our study of intermarriage in the Old Testament reminds us that today also, it is unwise for a believer to enter into marriage with an unbeliever. The believer's faith may be endangered, and the fact that they cannot share together those things which the Christian holds most dear will weaken the marriage. Will the children be brought up as believers? When choosing a mate, the consideration of greatest importance for us is the same as it was for the believing Israelites. Does the potential future spouse have the same faith? Thank you.
Are there any questions for Dr. Meyer? I wonder if we could deduce from Nehemiah that, although of course intermarriage with unbeliever is the main point, still every Christian not only should learn Hebrew but also try to teach it to his wife and children. Yes, there is a question here.
Yes, you comment on the issue of sharing the same faith. Would you include that they share the common Lutheran faith, Orthodox Lutheran faith?
You mean with regard to my last remark?
Yes.
I would say that. I would, as a pastor of a congregation, and I teach confirmation class, I do encourage the young people to find a Christian, that's the most important, but then also that they marry within the church because of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, because of our holding precious the sacraments, a proper understanding of the sacraments, our understanding with regard to the Word of God, inspiration, inerrancy, and related issues. So that is, I would agree with your statement.
Um, I agree certainly with the sentiment that as pastors we should counsel our parishioners to marry within the faith. However, when push comes to shove and the question is brought up, well, does the Bible forbid me to marry an unbeliever? I've always answered, no, it does not, based on the fact that 2 Corinthians 6 does not apply to marriage but to worship, although many Protestants wrongly understand that passage. Mm. And of course, 1 Corinthians 7:39 does not mean that the